Corinthians 1, verse 18, reading through to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Let's just pray. The book of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that we can come to your living word tonight to hear you speak to us. Thank you that your word penetrates to the very depths of our beings, that nothing in our hearts is hidden from you, and that your word is able to judge the attitudes of our hearts. Please would you speak to us and where our hearts need to change, where we need to repent and change the way that we think and the way that we live. Please would you speak to us clearly, and please move us by your spirit to be obedient to what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder whether you're watching the current series of The Apprentice. I have to say that I'm a little bit of an addict. And I think that as a man with four children and a church minister who doesn't get out very much, what it does is in some ways opens up for me a window on the values of the world and the way the world operates. Here are 16 people competing to win a six-figure salary to become Sir Alan's apprentice. They are people who are chasing status and prestige. Their mentality is that they want to win at all costs. And the result is you see the ruthlessness of their behaviour. They spend most of their time promoting themselves. They spend most of the time boasting about their achievements and their abilities. The women in the group exploit their attractiveness and their sexual sort of allure to be able to persuade others to kind of chop their prices in their favour. They spend much of their time doing one another down, often behind their backs. Underlying it all is the sense that this is their one chance to make it. This is their one opportunity. And if they don't make the most of it, they will never have it again. It's fascinating the way that it's set up. They're split into teams and they're given tasks to do together. They're supposed to be cooperating with one another. But yet underneath the surface, there's a constant temptation to competition with one another, which disrupts the tasks that are being undertaken. I guess the apprentice there gives us a glimpse of the values and the way of the world. The aim of the world is to be a winner, to gain status, to gain success. And the attitude of the world is that you've got just one opportunity to make it, and you've got to make the most of it. It may not be The Apprentice, it may well be that you find similar things in The X Factor, similar kind of way of thinking in Big Brother. It's the way of the world. What we saw last week as we began to look at this letter to the Corinthians is that the Corinthian Christians were in danger of bringing the values of the world into the church. They were in danger of bringing these worldly ways of thinking and acting into the life of the Christian community. And we saw that last week there was a problem of divisions beginning to emerge within the life of the church because the Corinthians were living by these worldly values. They were beginning to split into different groups who were seeking status and respectability in the eyes of the world. The way that they were doing it was they were associating themselves with the teachers who looked most impressive. It was kind of celebrity by association. And as we saw in Corinth, the key issue was rhetoric, eloquent and powerful philosophical speaking. In the cultural world of Corinth, the philosophers of the day were the celebrities of the day. They were the impressive people. People wanted to be like them. And the church wanted to gain that sort of respectability. The result was a group of people who were meant to be cooperating together, working in a common purpose of bringing about God's kingdom, just like the teams in The Apprentice, were in fact beginning to compete with each other to see who had the most status, who was the most important. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth to head this problem off. He's heard about it, as we heard last week, from Chloe's people. And so he's writing to address it so that they won't live in this way, so they won't carry the values of the world into the church. And Paul's answer for them, the way that he deals with it, is really to show them that the desire for status in the eyes of the world is actually completely incompatible with the Christian faith. The desire for status in the eyes of the world is actually incompatible with the Christian faith. Because what he does is he shows them that God has completely reversed the values of the world. What the world thinks is wise, God has made foolish. What the world thinks is foolish, God has made wise. See, Paul himself refused to play this kind of status-seeking game. We saw that in verse 17 last week where we left off. Paul said that he hadn't been sent by God to the Corinthians to baptize, to kind of attract the most important converts so that they would say they'd been baptized by him and follow him. But he said God had sent him to preach the gospel. But then he says, not with human words of wisdom, not with the kind of powerful rhetoric that these celebrity philosophers were using. He says to have used that technique, to have used that way of speaking, would empty the cross of its power. And the reason it would do that would be because it would be playing the world's status game. Paul refuses to do that. He won't minister in a way that seeks worldly status. That would be to disempower the cross, because the cross is all about reversing the values of the world. So here in chapter 1, and actually for the section that we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks, chapter 1 verse 18 to 2 verse 5, what Paul starts to do is to show the Corinthians that seeking status in the eyes of the world is utterly incompatible with their Christian faith. What he does is he presents to them three arguments from their own experience. Three arguments from what they've experienced for themselves as Christians that shows them that God has reversed the values of the world. Firstly, in verses 18 to 25 that we're going to be looking at tonight, he reminds them what they believed. He reminds them of the message they believed. He reminds them that they were saved by a foolish message of a crucified Messiah. That's the message that saved them. Then in verses 27 to 31 that we'll look at next week, he reminds them who they were. He reminds them that when they were saved, they were insignificant nobodies. And then in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, where he reminds them how he preached. not with impressive rhetoric. And in many ways, what Paul is doing here is he is laying the theological groundwork for the applications that he's going to draw in chapters 3 and 4, where he's going to tell the church that they simply shouldn't be seeking this worldly status and associating themselves with the most impressive teachers and disagreeing and falling out with one another. So here this week, we're going to be looking, first of all, at how Paul reminds them of what they believed, the message of the cross. And the point that Paul's making is this: if they have been saved by the message of the cross, which is a foolish message in the eyes of the world, how could they possibly want to seek worldly wisdom? How could they possibly want to live by the wisdom of the world? It's utterly inconsistent with the message that saved them. So I want to draw out just three things from this passage as we think about what Paul is saying to these Corinthians and then how it might work out for us here. And the first thing is that Paul says that the message of the cross is foolish in the eyes of the world. The message of the cross is foolish in the eyes of the world. Look what he says in verse 18. It's how he starts. The message of the cross is foolishness. Now, the word for foolishness there is a very strong word. It's the word from which we get the word moron. I don't know if you were a kid at school, but when we were a kid at school, moron was a kind of term of abuse. Jones, you're a moron. More often than that, Stevens is a moron. It was kind of the ultimate kind of form of insult. You're utterly stupid and useless. That's kind of what the word means here. He's saying the message of the cross is moronic. It is utterly stupid. And Paul's point is that it is moronic, it is stupid to all people. In the minds of Paul and the views of people at his time, they divided the world into two groups. There were the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks. And Paul basically says that the gospel is a moronic message to all people. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks alike, see it as stupid. Paul says that for Jews, it's a stumbling block. What the world actually means is a scandal. It's the word scandalon. It's an utterly offensive message that means that nobody could ever take it seriously. Earlier this week, the US envoy to the Palestinian territories compared the situation in the Gaza Strip with the Holocaust. And the result was absolute outrage from the Israeli government. They said, how could you possibly be so offensive? How could you compare what's happening in Gaza with the death of 6 million Jews in Europe? We cannot take you seriously. It's utterly offensive to us. Well, that's exactly what Paul says the Jews think about the cross. The idea that Jesus was God's chosen king and yet had been crucified and died the death of being cursed by God was utterly outrageous, offensive. Couldn't possibly believe it. And Paul says this message is foolishness to Greeks. To them it seems utterly ridiculous. Neil mentioned this when we were sort of having the evangelistic talk for the Passion Suite. But there's a well-known piece of graffiti in Rome dating from about 90 AD, which is a sort of a kind of a picture of a kind of a man on the cross, only he's got a head of a donkey instead of a normal human head. And there's a man bowing down, worshipping this kind of man on the cross with a donkey's head, and the little slogan underneath says, Alexemenos worships his God. And the point is, it's just mocking Christians for what they believe. That's the way the world thinks about the message of the cross. What a load of utter nonsense. Well, why is it that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, to Jews and Greeks alike? Well, it's because the cross makes Jesus appear an utter failure. You see, in the ancient world, crucifixion was the fate of losers. Crucifixion was the fate of failed revolutionaries, people who tried but failed. Crucifixion was the way that the Roman state crushed and utterly humiliated those who'd rebelled against it. It was meant to be a deliberately humiliating public punishment. in this country in the medieval period, if you were a traitor and you were convicted as a traitor, you were put to death by being hung, drawn, and quartered. And your head would then be sort of stuck on a spike. It was meant to be a public demonstration of the fact the king was still the king, and the traitor had been put to death and utterly crushed. That's exactly what the cross meant in the ancient world. You see, the claim that Jesus was God's chosen king, his anointed king who had come to rescue his people, seemed utter nonsense in the light of the cross. Paul said in verse 23 that he preached Christ crucified. He preached a crucified Messiah, which in many ways is an absolutely ludicrous idea. Those who were crucified were simply fake messiahs. As one commentator puts it, to speak about a crucified messiah is to speak about fried ice. It's just that ridiculous. It's an utter contradiction. The idea that the messiah who had come to liberate God's people from their oppressors had in fact been put to death by them made the cross a foolish message. Jesus was the ultimate loser. And of course, Paul knew that that was the way the world thought, because that was the way that he had thought when he was not a Christian. I think for us as Christians, it's all too easy for us to lose sight of how foolish the cross seems to the world. After all, for us, the cross is the very center of our spirituality and our Christian lives. It's precious to us. It seems reasonable and logical to us. It seems glorious to us. I guess one of the reasons we don't think that it's foolish to the world, or we don't realize that, is all too often we're not really engaged in evangelism and explaining the cross to people. If we did that, we'd soon discover how quickly, or we soon quickly discover how foolish the world thinks it is. But we need to grasp that proclaiming Christ crucified is rather like saying that Hitler won the Second World War and was the savior of Germany. That's how it's perceived. It's rather like saying that William Wallace, who appeared in the film Braveheart, liberated Scotland from the English and made sure that it has remained an independent nation. It just seems utterly ridiculous in the face of the facts of history. But I think it's absolutely vital that we grasp that the cross looks foolish to the world. Because if we don't see that the cross is foolish to the world, then we will think that the values of the cross are compatible with the values of the world. That they can sit sort of comfortably alongside each other, rather than seeing that the cross must reverse the values of the world. And of course, we know that the world does think the message of the cross is foolish. To the vast majority of people, they would regard the message of the cross as irrelevant. Man who died 2,000 years ago, any relevance to us today? What folly. Some will see it as a tragic failure. Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was a good man. He was an inspiration. But somehow, something went wrong that meant that he got dead. For some people, they think it's a moral outrage. When you explain to them that Jesus was dying on the cross to take our judgment, that we deserve from God in our place, they said that is just utterly offensive. That's what Christopher Hitchens says in his book, God is Not Great. It's a moral outrage that Christians believe that Jesus has saved them by dying in his place. One of the greatest challenges to Christianity in our modern world is, of course, Islam. And people easily think that Islam and Christianity are somehow compatible and quite close to each other, but at no point are they more different than in relation to the way they view the cross. Islam is a religion of power, and the cross simply doesn't fit in. That's why Muslims claim that Jesus didn't even die on the cross. It was sort of somebody else in his place. To them, the cross is utter foolishness. See, the cross is foolish because from the perspective of the world, it doesn't work in the world. It hardly presents a successful way to live. It hardly presents a way to become a winner and to succeed. The cross is simply the path to becoming a loser. The cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world. I think if we grasp that, that means surely we must realize that we mustn't expect to be respected because we're Christians. How many of us deep down in our society and in our world, in our workplace, at our university, on our course, in our families, ultimately want to be respected because of our faith? We want it to somehow bring about credibility and status for us. Yet the world sees what we believe as utterly foolish. We mustn't expect to be respected for being cross-centered Christians. We will be viewed as fools. Isn't the truth that it's fear of what other people think of us that really holds us back most as Christians? Isn't that true? Isn't it fear of what other people think of you that stops you really being bold in evangelism? That stops you living all out for God? That stops you making the sacrifices for him? I think only if we grasp that in the eyes of the world, the cross is utter folly and we are going to be regarded as fools, will we actually be freed from that fear that most holds us back from living for God. I think there are implications for evangelism. If we don't understand that the cross is utter foolishness to the world, we'll be tempted to think that somehow we can make the cross reasonable to people. That if only we kind of make it reasonable, if only we explain its logic, people will be bound to believe and accept it. Yet it's utter folly to them. Or maybe even worse than that, we realize that the cross is foolish and therefore we try to edit it out altogether. Instead of calling people to respond to the cross and to totally change their values, we suggest to them that salvation is kind of something you just add to your life. That there's no need for a real radical reversal of values. There's no need really to become a fool. Just add salvation to what you've got already. Now, the message of the cross is foolishness. And when we see that and realize that, surely that reminds us that it's only God himself who can bring anybody to believe the message of the cross. It's only God who can bring anyone to believe this foolish message, to open their eyes to see the wisdom of it. So the cross is foolish in the eyes of the world. Secondly, though, the message of the cross reverses the values of the world. The message of the cross reverses the values of the world. The cross seems foolish, but by the cross, God has actually reversed the value of the world. What the world thinks is wise turns out to be foolish, whereas the cross, which the world thinks is foolish, turns out to be the ultimate wisdom. And see, what Paul says here is that it has in fact always been God's plan to destroy the wisdom of the world and to overturn it. That's why in verse 19, Paul quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14, where the prophet Isaiah says that God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's going to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. He's going to make it nothing, is what it means. It's worth noting here that intelligence doesn't here really mean the idea of mental ability. God is not against mental understanding. The idea of the word intelligence here probably would be better translated something like shrewdness or being streetwise. It's kind of that shrewd, streetwise wisdom that gets things done in the world that's being overturned. The point is that God is going to destroy it. And it's not just that Paul is quoting a kind of a proof text here. He's actually quoting about a whole incident in the history of Israel, of the life of God's people, which shows how God works. The context in the passage in Isaiah is that Jerusalem at that time is under threat from the Assyrians. It's the time of King Hezekiah, and the Assyrian king wants to capture Jerusalem. And the king's advisors, those who in the quote are the wise, the intelligent, they're advising King Hezekiah, go to Egypt and make an alliance with the king of Egypt. Make a treaty with him, and he's the other local superpower. He'll be able to save you. And in contrast, the prophets are saying, no, repent of your sin and trust God. Going to Egypt is going to the world. It's turning from God. The wisdom of the world says, make an alliance with Egypt. That's what'll work. The prophet says, trust God. And of course, if you know the story, what happens is God remarkably and miraculously delivers his people. and the Assyrian army melts away. And Paul says that's the pattern of how God works. The wisdom of the wise is brought to nothing. So Paul says that the cross exposes the bankruptcy of the wisdom of the world. So in verse 20, Paul asked, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? And the answer is, in the light of the cross, nowhere. They've got nothing to offer. And the reason for that is because Paul explains that the wisdom of the world cannot save. The wisdom of the world only leads to death. In the Old Testament, if you read the wisdom literature, and particularly the book of Proverbs, you'll find that time and time again it's said that wisdom is the way of life. In fact, wisdom is described as being the tree of life. And in contrast, folly leads to death. And Paul says in verse 18 that those who reject the cross, those who embrace the philosophers of this age and the wisdom of the world, they are perishing. They are heading for eternal ruin. The wisdom of the world cannot save. And that's because the wisdom of this age takes no account of God's coming kingdom. See, as far as Paul is concerned, history is divided into two ages which are overlapping. There's the present age, which is the age of a fallen, ruined world, where men and women have rebelled against God and they're subject to spiritual powers and they're ruled by sin and death. That's the world that we live in. And then there's the age to come, the age in which God is going to establish his eternal kingdom of justice and peace. At the moment, they're overlapping. But the point is, you see, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that seeks worldly status, only works for this present world. It doesn't work for the age to come. It doesn't save. Pop star Madonna is going to turn 50. In a couple of weeks' time. There's been a huge amount of coverage in the press about sort of how much effort and energy she puts into keeping her body young and sort of maintaining her sexual allure. That's the wisdom of the world. If you want to be successful, certainly do not grow old and do not become ugly. Youth and beauty, that's what you've got to work on. Put all of your effort into it. Quite a number of the papers have pointed out, actually, one day you're just not going to be able to keep that up. One day you're going to become old like everybody else. One day you're just going to die. You see, the wisdom that says what's most important is beauty and youth is a wisdom for this world, not for the age to come. It cannot save. It might deliver you results now, but it cannot bring you into God's kingdom. The wisdom of the world can't save, and the wisdom of the world cannot lead to true knowledge of God. Look at verse 21. The world, through its wisdom, did not know him. The world's wisdom cannot lead to knowing the true God. Human wisdom, with all of its cleverness and speculative philosophy, simply led in the ancient world to idolatry, to the worship of stupid statues. Today, that same human wisdom leads to atheism, the ultimate worship of self, or to the mushy nonsense of New Age spirituality, not to knowledge of the true living God. You see, worldly wisdom is bankrupt. It can't save, and it can't bring you to knowledge of God. And the whole point is, if that's the case, if worldly wisdom is bankrupt, why on earth would you want to live by it? Why on earth would you want to seek the status that it offers? Because it's not lasting. Well, I wonder who might be the equivalent for us of the wise man, the scholar, the philosopher of this age. Who might we listen to? Well, I wonder if Paul might say something like this to us. I think he might say to us, where is the celebrity? Where is the public relations advisor? Where is the media pundit? Where is the chat show host? Where is the comedian? Where is the psychologist? Where is the agony aunt? Where is the scientist? Where is the doctor? The wisdom that they're offering is bankrupt. It can't save, and it can't lead to a knowledge of God. So the message of the cross has reversed the wisdom of the world. Well, finally and lastly, the message of the cross is therefore the wisdom of God. The cross reverses the values of the world. It exposes that bankruptcy of the wisdom of the world and all its status seeking. But although the cross looks foolish in the eyes of the world, the cross is ultimately wise. Paul says that the cross is in fact God's wisdom and God's power. And the reason for that is because the cross is God's saving action in history. It's because the cross is the place in history where God acts in salvation. Paul doesn't spell out actually in these verses how that took place. We'll see a little bit more of it next week when we see that Jesus is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But in basic summary, in the cross, God defeated sin and death. He defeated the powers of this evil age, those things that hold people in bondage and under God's judgment, so that they could enter into the new age of his righteous kingdom that he's bringing about. It was through the cross that God brought about salvation. And the cross is therefore God's power, because it's the cross which is effective to save those who believe and trust in Jesus. That's what's meant here by this idea of the cross as God's power. It does the job. It brings those who believe into God's salvation. So verse 18, to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. Verse 21 says, God is pleased. He chose, he determined that through the cross he would save those who believed. And of course, the point is that the Corinthians, and indeed all of us here who are Christians, should know that already. Because it was by that message of the cross that we were saved. Verse 24, those who God has called to faith and belief, they're the ones who should know that it's the cross that is the power and the wisdom of God. And if we know that, why on earth would we want to live by the wisdom of the world? I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a contestant on The Apprentice. And it's just the evening before the program starts, and you're there waiting in your hotel room, and there's a knock at the door, and Alan Sugar comes. And he turns up at your room and he knocks on the door and you let him in and he says, I just want to tell you something, you're hired. That's it, you go into the program knowing right from the very beginning what the outcome is going to be. Don't you think that would totally change the way you conducted yourself through the whole program? Don't you think that would totally change the way that you related to the other kind of competitors? Don't you think that would mean that you wouldn't be boasting about your own achievements and abilities all the time? Don't you think that means you'd be free to be able to cooperate with other people on the tasks that you're given rather than simply trying to do them down? Don't you think that your whole way of living would be transformed by your knowledge? That this wasn't your one shot and you've got to make the most of it because you already knew what the future held? What Paul is saying is that's where we are as Christians. We already know what the future holds. We have already been saved. Therefore, we don't have to live in the way of the world anymore. The value of the world has been completely reversed. So, two questions for us just to end on. I want to ask you these questions. Firstly, are you living by the wisdom of God? Are you living by the wisdom of God? The cross, which is God's true wisdom, divides humanity. People have one of two responses to the cross. They either see it as foolish, in which case they're perishing, or they see it as wise, because they've been called by God and saved. Which of those are you? As you sit here and you hear what's being said, as you think about the cross, do you see the cross as foolish or as wisdom? Are you perishing or are you saved? Well, if you see the cross as wise, how can you live by worldly wisdom? How can you bring the wisdom of the world into the church? How can you live simply seeking to gain status and success for yourself? I think the problem for many of us as Christians is this. When we're converted, I think we repent of particular sins, but often we fail to repent of our whole value set. So we might repent of particular sins, things that we're doing wrong. We might repent, for example, of the fact that we're sleeping with our boyfriend or our girlfriend. But we don't repent of our whole value set. We basically still keep thinking that attractiveness and beauty and youth are the things that are really important. So we might sort of cease the particular sin, but instead we keep the value set. And we still continue to treat people who are beautiful and attractive as though they're more important and more special than those who aren't. The cross calls us to repent of our value set, to reject the wisdom of the world in favour of the wisdom of God. Are you living by the wisdom of God? And secondly, are you preaching the wisdom of God? Are you preaching Christ crucified? And preaching means here just simply explaining Christ crucified, announcing Christ crucified. It can be in your personal one-to-one evangelism, not just what happens in church or a CU meeting. See, those who see the cross as foolish are perishing. They're heading for ruin. But the great news of this passage is that they're not lost yet. That's the direction of travel. But they haven't yet arrived. Well, that's why Paul is so committed to preaching the gospel, because those who are heading in the direction of perishing, who currently see the cross as foolish, can repent and turn around and recognize the wisdom of the cross and head for salvation. And that's what Paul is engaged in his ministry. We'll see much more about that in 2 weeks' time. But just you notice that Paul, in his proclamation of this message, doesn't give people what they want. He says Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. They want a message that fits with their worldly value system of status and power. But Paul just won't give it to them. Instead, he tells them all about a crucified Messiah and says, you've got to see that as wise, and you've got to live in that way. One of the great temptations for us in evangelism is always to give people what they want rather than to give them the truth. To simply suggest to them they can add Jesus to the values that they've already got, that they can have status and success in the world and salvation as well. That they don't have to become fools, that they don't have to repent of worldly wisdom. But Paul will have none of it. He won't give the Jews signs and he won't give the Greeks their rhetorical wisdom. He proclaims the foolish message of a crucified Messiah, and insists that if you want to follow him, you've got to abandon the wisdom of the world and live like a fool. Because ultimately, that is the only way that leads to salvation, and that is the only way that you can know the true and living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much for this passage. Thank you that the cross, even though it looks foolish in the eyes of the world, even though it's mocked by those who don't see its wisdom, is your wisdom. That it's through the cross that you brought about salvation, and the cross is your power, effective to deliver into the age to come all those who believe and trust in Jesus. Please help us to see the wisdom of the cross. Now, Father, we ask and pray that as we see that, you would deliver us from any desire to want to live by the values of worldly wisdom. Help us to see how foolish that is. Help us to grasp that you have reversed the values of the world. We ask and pray that you might, by your Spirit, make us aware in our own hearts and lives where we're tempted to live by the wisdom of the world, where we're tempted to seek status and significance. May we repent of that. May we be willing to be fools, following our foolish crucified Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.